Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Spirit. Amen. We continue our worship this morning by singing Psalter 94. We'll sing the first four stanzas of Psalter 94. Let us now give our attention to the reading of God's holy law as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And after the reading of God's law, we'll sing 365. We'll sing all the stanzas of 365. Hear the law of our God. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest, as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Thus far. Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 42. We'll read the first 24 verses. Continuing our series in the life of Joseph, Genesis 42 at verse 1. Now when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, Why do ye look one upon another? And he said, Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down thither, there, and buy for us from thence, that we may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, for he said, Lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them, and he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies. To see the nakedness of the land, ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons. We are true men. Thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land, ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon and bound him before their eyes. Thus far. Let us now unite in prayer, and in prayer we remember Alex and Deb Westring's nephew in Iowa had serious surgery this past week. He had a tennis ball-sized tumor in his head, which was removed. We pray for him and their family at this time. Let us unite in prayer. Gracious, good-doing God in heaven, we have sung those words that with thee is the fountain of life. The fountain of eternal life is found alone with thee. And Lord, we live in this world, but we feel, each one of us, either personally in our own bodies due to sickness and weakness and frailty, or we feel it in our lives and the lives of others, we feel our deadness. None of us can escape it. None of us is immune to it or above it. We live in a veil of tears. We live actually constantly facing death. Spiritually, by nature, we are dead. We are not alive to God. We have sinned against thee, O God. We have rebelled against our Creator, the Maker of heaven and of earth. And Lord, we see it in so many ways in the world around us too, the relationships that can be difficult at times. The violence on the streets and between nations. The hatred that is fomented. The way in which so many are turned one against another. It all speaks of deadness. But what a contrast, Lord, that with thee is the fountain of life. All life originates with God. It is found in thee, O Lord. And we come then this morning confessing the deadness that is ours by nature and pleading for that life that is in thee. That, Lord, we may, as that psalm also says, by thy light shall we see light, that we may see spiritually, that we may become alive and be quickened even by the Holy Spirit. That, Lord, thou would come even this morning in thy house and bless us. The psalmist sings, grant life unto my soul, O Lord, I pray. And may that be the prayer of each one of us. Lord, how we have come this morning is known to thee. Our hearts are open. All things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Also the way we have lived this past week, the sins we have committed, the wrongs we have done, the things we have said that we shouldn't have said, the things we didn't say that we should have said. Also for our deeds and for our thoughts. And we come before thee confessing, Lord, our sin. Recognizing that there is a God in heaven with whom we indeed have to do, with whom we have to have dealings one day, and that, Lord, we may even already today begin to seek mercy, to have dealings between our souls and the Lord, so that we might live, and that that life that is in God, especially in Christ, may be imparted to sinners such as us. Lord, we pray, refresh and revive, invigorate the lives of thy people. They too can feel like wilting and drooping plants so often spiritually. But grant, Lord, we pray, the moisture, the life-giving water of thy Spirit, that the word of God may water their souls and that they may pick up. They may grow by the entrance of thy words, giving light to their minds and souls. Revive thy fainting people, Lord, we pray. We pray for that life to be given for the first time to those who are yet completely dead and who have never tasted of thy goodness. We have never turned to thee. Lord, we pray, cause them, like the brothers in the passage this morning, to turn with confession of guilt and sin to the Lord God in heaven, and so also receive that which will inevitably follow, according to the gospel, the life of God. We do give thanks to thee, Lord, for life thou hast given us, physically, for health and strength to each one of us in great measure, and for some in a little less, though we have so much health and strength and we're able to be here this morning. Remember also those unable to be with us who, because of weakness or other reasons, are unable to come. Be with them, Lord, and strengthen them too. We pray especially for our seniors. We remember, Lord, Mrs. Lynn Curl in her condition. Strengthen and uphold her, Lord. Be on her left and right. Also, as she is on oxygen, give her strength, we pray. And bless this means of additional help for her body, for her good. And that she would look to thee, the God who knows. Thou knowest, Lord, all her needs. And that she would commit them to thee. We pray that for all our seniors, Lord, each one of them, wherever they are in their homes or here with us, care for them. We pray for those who are sick, who are dealing with infirmities, who are going to the hospital or to doctor's offices for appointments, who have uncertainty in their lives, who may have such anxious days. Lord, carry them, support them, help them to look to thee and provide for them. We do give thanks, Lord, for surgery that could take place for Alex and Deb's nephew in Iowa. Lord, what a shock to hear of such a large tumor in this young man's head. And we pray, please bless his recovery. Please grant that this would have been successful. But that above all, Lord, this young man also may turn to thee and depend on thee for all of his needs. Bless their whole family, we pray, and provide for them. Lord, we give thee thanks for bringing into our midst Henry and Kerlinda Vandentop with their three children. Lord, we pray for them. We give thanks for making all things well after a long wait, waiting for Immigration Canada, and that now they may be with us here in Chilliwack. Help them to settle in well, Lord, to find their place in the community and here in our church family. And bless them, make them a blessing, and bless us all and make us all a blessing also for them. Lord, we pray for our refugees who are still waiting for Customs and Immigration Canada to process their paperwork. Oh Lord, we pray, move our government officials to pull their file and to process their paperwork. Grant, Lord, that we may hear that the next step has been reached. Grant, Lord, we pray, patience and waiting grace for them in Cairo in the meantime. Fikru and Mimi Woldi, El Shaddai, Ayu and Eosius, Lord, as well as Ayanlem Shifaru and Mizgana, Lord, be with them. Strengthen their hand and hearts in God, that they, in the midst of uncertainty and the very understandable worries, would put their entire lives into the hand of the God in whose hand all things are and who controls everything in this universe. Give them much peace, we pray, and please bring them here in due time. We pray, Lord, for the young lady who was hurt last week in front of our church building. We pray for healing and recovery also for her. How quickly an accident can happen. Lord, we do give thanks for help that was given to also assist her. We pray, Lord, for our whole community around us, for the people of Chilliwack, also the homeless, and the many with so many needs in their lives, many who don't have someone else to confide in or care for them. O Lord, that we also, as we have opportunity, may do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Lord, we pray for revival in our town, our city, our province, our nation, and this whole world. Lord, we ask many things. We don't deserve anything, but we pray these things not in our own name, but in the name and for the sake of thy only begotten Son, in whom thou art well pleased, the one who is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb, the one in whose name we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. At this time, your offerings and gifts will be received for the Lord and His service, and we'll sing after that Psalter 59, 1, 2, and 3. Beloved congregation, Jacob and his sons lived together in a land flowing with milk and honey. That's how the Lord would later describe that land. They had plenty, they had much. For 7 years, the Lord provided in a special way, not only in Egypt, but also in Canaan. They had enough to live, even to prosper. But then that year came, the 8th year, bringing with it a withering famine. Not only Egypt, but as the previous chapter puts it in verse 56, over all the face of the earth, there was this devastation, this famine. And so, we read in verse 57 of the last chapter, all countries came into Egypt to Joseph to buy corn. How quickly things can change. 1 year, plenty. The next, famine, hunger, lack, desperation. The milk and the honey have dried up, and the sons of Jacob sit on the chapped earth, notice verse 1, looking at one another. The picture is, they're looking at each other saying, what are we going to do? There's no work to do. The animals are dying. The crops are not growing. There is little water. There is no food. Famine. As we look at Jacob's nuclear family there in Shechem, we might ask the question, why does God allow famine in the life of Jacob? Jacob may have asked the Lord that question, but he had no answer. But God had his way also in this. The trials of our lives, too, are not without purpose. We don't always see that purpose. But look at Jacob here. Oh, he's not told the purpose, but God has a plan. Had not God said to Abraham that his seed would go down to Egypt and remain there 400 years? Genesis 15. And God would now use the circumstances of this famine to get Jacob to move to Egypt, as we'll see in future chapters. But for now, there those boys sit. Those men, they're looking at each other, helpless. They're at a loss until one day Jacob comes to them and he says, sons, why are you looking at each other? Why are you sitting here? I have heard something. I've heard say that there is food, corn, grain in Egypt. So get up, go there, and buy food for us that we may live and not die. While they're in Egypt, the sons of Jacob will experience something they never expected. They will experience that in the long plot of his providence, the God of their fathers has caught up with them. A straightforward trip to buy food turns for these brothers into a complicated and trying confrontation with their past. The simple trip implodes on them as they fester in a hot Egyptian jail for 3 days and stumble back home with humbled and confessing hearts, their ears echoing, ringing with that solemn threat from the governor of Egypt, never to return without their youngest brother. And all this happens, as in the words of our theme this morning, Joseph meets his brothers in Egypt. First, was he fulfilled dreams. Second, rough words. And third, painful confessions. Joseph meets his brothers in Egypt. Fulfilled dreams, rough words, painful confessions. You can expect, congregation, that as those brothers mounted their donkeys and pointed their noses toward the southwest, that they felt full of hope. It was almost like a dream come true. We're going to get food again. Soon we'll come back with bags and bags of grain from Egypt. Maybe they asked each other, how is it possible that in such a great famine, Egypt has enough corn to share with so many others? Perhaps they speculated the River Nile must have an abundance of water this year. The Egyptians must have some innovative irrigation practices. Whatever their talk, their hearts were happy, their spirits were high. Soon we'll have food for our family. It's like a relief, a dream fulfilled. They'd been at a loss, searching, dreaming even for ways to survive. And now this, what a break, what a blessing. Notice in verse 4, it's put there for us to read because it will be very significant later. Benjamin is not among them. He's the only son of Rachel Jacob has left, and he's special to him. Jacob protects him with a greater degree of parental hovering than the others. Lest, he said, peradventure, mischief, or some bad thing will happen to him. He can't bear the thought of losing Benjamin too, and so he babies him. But isn't it striking that the absence of Benjamin, as these 10 are going to Egypt, must have made them think all the more of Joseph? To think that Joseph, that other son of Rachel, the reason why Benjamin is home, had 20 years ago been sold by us to the same land we're now going to. Oh, what thoughts must have gripped them. Is he yet alive? And what if we see him? It seems likely that when they arrived and moved through the land and through the streets, they would have looked closely at the slaves working to see, could it be Joseph? Could that one be Joseph? They must have wondered whatever became of our brother. We gather from verse 5 that they are among many others, among those that came, it says. The corn market in Egypt was a busy place. People from different nations as well as from within Egypt are coming, lining up for food. And as they wait, they look around. They look ahead, and at the end of the line stands a man. But the brothers don't even consider looking at this man to see if it's Joseph. This is the governor of the land. We don't know him. Striking that we're told that Joseph personally oversaw the sale of corn to all the people of the land. Seems significantly hard to believe. Could Joseph possibly have been present for every single sale? I think of the scale of this work and the amount of people he would have had to do transactions with. Well, for one, he would have had helpers. And so perhaps there were multiple lines and Joseph's overseeing the whole project. We read of many servants that he has, and he would have had them at his disposal. But let's remember something. Let's remember that the only national issue that required attention in this time of critical crisis was the food issue. The sale of food during these years of famine was the whole reason Pharaoh had promoted Joseph. This was his job. Any other affairs of the nation or of international affairs could be handled by deputies and others who would report to Joseph later. But this was Joseph's job. Some may wonder also whether Joseph expected his brothers to one day show up and didn't want to miss them. Well, we can't say for sure, but he's there and they're in line. And as the line creeps on and the brothers come forward to make their purchase, it's clear that this is not just a regular grocery store purchase. After all, children, you don't bow to the cashier at Superstore. You may greet them, but that's all you do. But here, 10 men walk forward to buy corn, and they put their faces to the ground, bowing. A sense of obligation, not only for these brothers, the others before them in line had also bowed. And so the brothers just do what the Egyptians are doing. And the others, the governor here is obviously venerated by all. He's a respectable man. And as people came to buy their food, they recognized in him their Savior. They bowed before this renowned man, Zaphnath-Paaneah. He was worthy to be honored and even worshipped. Remember what Pharaoh had said, bow the knee. People recognized, without this man, we would have perished. Was his name not the meaning of Zaphnath-Paaneah, Savior of the world? Everybody knew it. Everybody acknowledged it. Nobody argued or they would be denied food. But what a picture we see here. What a picture of the true and the greater than Joseph, the Savior of the world. No, today not many bow their knee before him. They mock and ignore him. They don't acknowledge that he is Lord, but his people do bow. Those who have seen by faith the glory of this Savior, the beauty of this Savior, they bow. And they confess their sins to him. And they look to him. And their eyes are lightened. They depend on him. They recognize that without him, they would have perished. Beautiful picture. But also a picture of what's yet to come, because one day every knee, just like here, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The question this morning is, have you bowed? Have you honored him and submitted your life to him? It's striking here. These men are bowing before Joseph, not because they're praying to him for some kind of forgiveness of sin. They're simply bowing and honoring to him for food. When you pray for your food, and that easily becomes a habit, doesn't it? We just do it. But that's actually what we're doing. We're acknowledging that our daily bread comes from him who owns everything. Every stalk of corn growing here in the valley, he owns. We sang it, the earth with all that dwell therein, with all its wealth untold, belongs to God who founded it upon the seas of old. The cattle on a thousand hills are his, and therefore all that you and I are, we owe to him, even down to the slice of bread on our plate. And therefore it's so good, such a good, healthy practice to regularly and publicly and conscientiously, knowing why we do what we do, pray to God before our meals by acknowledging him. But not just for physical blessings, also spiritually. Do we recognize that without him, we would have perished? That it's of his mercies that we are not consumed? And that he has not dealt with us after our sins? I mean, if you would have taken all the long list of our sins, even of this past week, and looked at them and dealt with us according to them, we couldn't stand. None can stand, as we sang, unscathed and blameless in thy judgment just. And he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. What reward do our iniquities give us? The reward of certain punishment by death. But God doesn't deal with us that way. And how worthy then he is to be worshipped. Joseph here is a picture, a glorious picture of Christ, the Lord and Savior of all the earth, as the nations come to him for their very life. And let that picture this morning challenge us as we question how we live before him. Striking, isn't it? In verse 7, and Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them. Verse 8, and Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. They don't realize who he is. It's repeated twice to don't miss what's happening here. He knows them, and they are oblivious. They think he's a complete stranger. And as they bow, we see dreams fulfilled. Joseph's dreams. We read verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. More than 20 years ago, he had had those dreams of the corn stalks of his brothers and his father bowing down to him. And of the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. And he'd been told by his father and his brothers, why in the world are you dreaming things like that? Who do you think you are? And he must have struggled over these past 20 years. What of those dreams? I was so sure they were a revelation from God about what would yet come to pass. And here stands Joseph, And the dream is fulfilled before his very eyes. They're oblivious to it. They had said, let us see what will become of his dreams. Now Joseph sees it. And he must have marveled at the providence of God in fulfilling his dreams now 20 years later. But there's another picture here I want us to see this morning. In this very truth, that he knew them, they didn't know him. It's quite a thought to be in the presence of one who knows exactly who you are, but to think that your identity is hidden from him. To think that your heart is close to him. That's what those brothers were doing. They thought this man has no idea who we are. We're just going to come here. We're just going to bow like everybody else, and we're going to get our corn. But Joseph sees right through them. What a thought that just when you think you are unknown and therefore impervious to any scrutiny, in fact, the one before whom you stand knows you through and through. That's how those brothers bowed down before Joseph that day. Sure, they have sinful hearts and guilty consciences, but those things aren't in focus now to them. They go on living without speaking about their sin, and they have for years their crime from the past, and they are uncomfortable with it. They hope it will go away. They've tried to put it out of their minds, but somewhere deep down it lurks. They know it wasn't right of them. They have sinned and they know it even if they don't always think about it. It's always there. They can't get rid of this fact that they know is true. And especially here in Egypt, their sin stares them in the face from every slave in the city that they see. Is it him? But there they stand before the governor thinking he doesn't know any of this. They're not even thinking about that right now. They're focused on their mission of getting food. But unbeknownst to them, he knows it all. The picture. It's a picture of some of you here sitting in church this morning. What you don't realize, or at least put out of your mind, is that the Lord does see you. So often we can be like the fool of Psalm 14 who has said in his heart, there is no God. You put him out of your mind. You conveniently forget that he sees you. And you put your spiritual, your sin out of your mind. You don't want to think about it. You hope it will go away. And you think, well, I can come to church. I can join in the act of worship and push those things away. I can keep them separate from all of this. And yet you know somewhere deep down it lurks. The things you've thought and said and done were not right. And you know it. Even if you're not always thinking about them consciously, they're always there. You can't get rid of those facts that you've sinned, for you know it is true. But who are you kidding? In the presence of God here in his house, he knows all about you. We cannot escape his knowledge of us. He knoweth our down-sitting and our uprising. He knows our thoughts afar off. And it's wisdom to reckon with that. To not try to just go on in your life pushing those things away and hoping they go away and hoping God doesn't see them after all. And to come to church and to do your religious duties and go through the motions all the while when God sees it all. Everything you did this week, everything I did this week, God knows perfectly. And though we can hide it from men, we can't hide it from God and live on incognito. We forget so easy that all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so as we come to worship, let us come with fear and trembling. Let us confess our sin. Let us confess our need of him. And let us turn to him, not merely with lip service, not merely because the person in line in front of you as you came into church is doing it too, but from your heart. To this man will I look, he says, even to him that is of a humble spirit and a contrite heart, and that trembles at my word. What a picture. These brothers, oblivious to what Joseph all sees, is. Joseph hatches a plan. He doesn't want to blow his cover, at least not yet. He'll pretend not to know his brothers, and he'll test them with rough words, our second point. The introductions are brief, but the question is maybe unexpected. Where are you coming from? There's people here from all over the Mediterranean basin. Who cares where we're coming from? Why is he asking this? Well, we've come from the land of Canaan to buy food. Now, it's interesting. If you skip ahead to chapter 43 for a minute, verse 7, and the brothers are back in Canaan. They want to go back the second time to get food. And Jacob says, no, don't bring Benjamin. Just try again. They say to him, the man, Joseph, asked us straightly of our state and of our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? Have ye another brother? And we told him according to the tenor of these words. How could we know for sure that he would say, bring your brother here? So Jacob saying to them, well, why did you even tell them you had a brother? Because he asked. And so we're not told that here in the passage, chapter 42, but somewhere fit into this, Joseph is peppering them with these questions. And they answer, and the picture becomes clearer to Joseph, and he already knew, but he draws out of them, also wanting to know how and if Jacob, his father, was still alive, and how and whether there was another brother, which he knew there should be, if he's still alive. And they say, yes, there's one more. And how's he doing? And all of this. And Joseph then hears all of this, and this is the key. And he concludes, I don't believe you. This is your spies. You've come to spy out the land, to see where it is undefended or exposed, is the word. And these brothers are shocked. Did they come all this way only to be accused of espionage? No, my lord. No, our master, that they say, very respectfully, we've come to buy food. We're your servants. We would never be spies. We are all one man's sons. We're true, we're genuine, we're honest. We don't come from some distant army. We're not hired by some other king. We're all from the same family. We're not hiding anything. Notice Joseph, he doesn't budge. He says, no, you're spies. And they grow desperate. Verse 13, thy servants are 12 brethren. Now, there's only 10 of them there. But they open up. They're so desperate. 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is today with our father. And the other one, they say, is not. Oh, it must have tugged at Joseph's heart, don't you think? He is not. If only you knew. And oh, to think that all you know of that brother you sold is that he is not. Talking about me. Joseph doesn't change. Nope, you're spies. He says one brother's got to go home, get the younger brother to prove whether you're lying or not. And notice how he uses twice those words, that phrase, by the life of Pharaoh, shows Joseph has catapulted this little issue, this little meeting with these 10 brothers, to a matter of highest priority national security concern. He drags Pharaoh's own name into this. These guys are in hot water. This is very serious. And he throws them all into prison for 3 days. Why does he do this? Well, Joseph has not missed the remarkable reversal of positions here. 20 years ago, the tables had turned. He had been sent to them by their father to see how they were doing and to bring them food. We know how they treated him. They threw him into a pit and made him a prisoner. 20 years later, they are sent to him by their father. Come not to bring food, but to buy it. And now how shall he treat them? Well, certainly not with vengeance or spite. That's not Joseph's motive here. His motives are pure. There's nothing, I'll get you back, going on here. But he's testing them. He throws them into prison to replicate what they did to him 20 years before. They had shown him no mercy. They had used rough words against him. And now he does it to them. Why? To bring home ultimately to their consciences the grievous nature of what they had done so long ago. And his end goal is to get them to repent. That's a beautiful thing. Because Joseph here had all the power to leverage against them, to take this personal vendetta out on them. But he doesn't. His goal is to heal them. If Joseph's purpose was revenge, he would have told them who he was right away and proceeded to terrorize them. But he doesn't. He remains hidden. It's not about him. He doesn't want to be vindicated. He seeks their spiritual good, and how Christ himself deals with sinners like this. He brings you into emptiness, like the prodigal whose sack of money ran empty and who had nothing more but the cravings after pig food which he couldn't eat, brought to an end in himself, hunger and lack, his way hedged up with thorns. Well, the Lord does that spiritually. He dries up your comforts. He afflicts you. He puts you into a spiritual prison with a gnawing feeling, an empty despair even. He takes away your peace. He troubles you with an awakened conscience. But why? It's not because the Lord acts in spite towards you. It's to bring you to the place where you acknowledge your sin. He says it of Israel, when I've carried them up captive and brought them into a strange land, there they shall remember their sin, and they shall turn to me. That's how the Lord works. Never be afraid of being troubled by your sin. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. Be afraid of being hardened to your sin and never thinking about it. If you're troubled by your sin and you see that by nature you're in great danger, let that lead you to confess that sin. It's hard to do. We fallen sinful human beings, we don't want to confess our sin. We want to reflect and deflect our sins onto others and blame them, and he made me do it and it's because of how she treated me 30 years ago. No. I have sinned. That's what David says, doesn't he, in Psalm 51? Against thee, thee only have I sinned. He acknowledges it, and that's where the Lord wants us. Oh, and he may hide himself in the midst of all of that. You may not even know where all this trouble's coming from. He may deal roughly with you in his providence. Look at how he dealt with Manasseh. Took him among the thorns and carried him off in chains, and there he called on the name of his God. But the Lord doesn't deal with you that way because he's rough in heart or wants to harm you, but he does it for your good, in a far greater way even than Joseph, for your spiritual good. And he's calling you this morning, turn to me. Because with the Lord is tender mercy, just as there was with Joseph here. Underneath the facade of a steel-faced governor was a soft heart who loved his brothers. With the Lord is full and free forgiveness, congregation. Only tell him and confess it all and surrender to him. Because like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. But he will also chastise as that father, because whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. It's all his mercy, and not leaving his people to himself, to themselves. And the Lord's purposes are not disappointed. He will do his strange work as he deals with his people, and he will draw them by a way that they knew not, back to himself. Also, you backslidden Christian here this morning, this is what God needs to do in your life. he will also do it. Turn to him. And the purpose of Joseph then is not disappointed either. And we see that in our third point as these brothers begin to make to one another painful confessions. We read it in verses 18 to 20. In verses 18 to 20, rather, Joseph says to them on the third day, after they've been put into prison, "This do and live." He walks in the room, he says, "This do and live. For I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison," this prison, "and the rest of you go, bring corn for the famine for your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me. Then I'll know you weren't lying. And you won't die." And now comes the first sign of what Joseph had been looking for. We're told specifically that he speaks these words, he's talking to them the whole time, through a translator. And after he's spoken in Egyptian to the translator, he stands there with stony eyes and an expressionless face, pretending not to understand what the translator now conveys to them in Hebrew, and he waits. And these 10 brothers of his, for whom his heart yearned with compassion, stammer out these words to each other, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." The finger has been laid on the sore spot. That crime, that guilty state of their hearts, has been hidden away and has been rolled over by the many years that have passed since then. It now comes up again, and they are brought to face it and brought to painful confession. They've become guilty before God. They're honest about their sin. They're reflecting now on the callousness of their sin, on the anguish of Joseph's soul. He begged us and we wouldn't hear, and that's why this is happening. Joseph hears it all. It's interesting how this man, Zaphnath-Paaneah, has said, "I fear God." He's saying to them, "I'll be reasonable. I also recognize that I have an answer to give to God above, and I don't need to be too harsh with you." But above all, he's saying this to get them to factor God into all of this. He's throwing, as it were, a line to them from heaven to them. He's hoping they'll get it. Think of God. He wants them to think, well, if the Egyptian governor recognized that he's subject to God above, what about us? This man recognizes that he needs to face God. What about us? All these years, we've lived past God. And Joseph, in love, points them to God. Joseph knows something. It's very important. Stop for a minute and think about this point. Joseph knows that it's not enough simply to say, "It's okay, I forgive you," to others. Many people do that. They make up on earth, on an earthly level, and they feel good for a moment. But the root heart issue, the condition of their soul before God, is never dealt with. And Joseph understood that for him to say, "It's okay, brothers, I forgive you," and then send them on their happy way, would do them the greatest spiritual disservice. They need something else. They need to factor God into all of this. He understood that. What they needed most was God. And that's true not only for those brothers, but it's true also for all of us. We need God. We need to turn to God. We must do business with our souls and God. We must confess before the Lord who we are and who we've been. It's not about just making up for your sins on an earthly level and feel good about it. And that's not enough. The great consideration in all of this is God for each of us personally. As David said, again, "Against thee only have I sinned." Not Bathsheba? Sure. Not the people? Sure. Not his own family? Sure. But God. Well, let us tremble. Let us tremble at God. The thought that God is the one who will one day reckon with us. We think, well, others will be dealt with by God, not me. We give ourselves a pass. We justify ourselves. Oh, do you not hear the words of the thief? Dost thou not fear God? Seeing we are in the same condemnation. Go to him. Bring your empty saddlebags to him. Confess and forsake sin. Turn to Christ, the Savior of the world. He won't leave your soul to languish. He will hear you. His ear is open to the contrite in heart. He will give exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. He says, open wide thy mouth and I will fill it. He will put grain in your saddlebags and add provision for the way and put money in it too. He may deal roughly with you, but his heart is towards you in love and compassion. And if you have any doubt about that for you, look again into the Gospels and see how many times it is said of Christ, he had compassion. Also for someone like you. And based on that, you may trust him. And that trust is not ill-founded. But their confession here becomes more painful because of what Reuben now says. Reuben answers, and he says, didn't I tell you? Don't sin against the child, and you wouldn't hear. Therefore, behold, his blood also is required. And Reuben here actually figures that Joseph himself might actually be dead. And now divine justice is catching up with them. And they've come to see this is all our own fault. That at covering our sins, we will not prosper. And they confess that sin, and they face it, and they wrestle with it. But now what? They're still stuck. There's no way out from their side. Well, it's precisely in such a state, such a contrite, sin-confessing condition that we feel the most alone and the most forsaken and the farthest from God. And as if nobody understands you, you feel deserted, shut in, hopeless. But isn't it amazing that Joseph is standing right there? And they don't even realize it. The very one who has led you into that state is right there, though you don't realize it. That's so beautiful in verse 23. And they knew not that Joseph understood them. That means he knew their language. But what a beautiful picture. He understood what they were going through. And so the Lord understands the language that your smitten heart speaks. You feel alone. He sees you. He's with you. He knows the way that you take. He's brought you there. And so it is that when Saul of Tarsus is praying and pleading and struggling and wrestling in Damascus, that the Lord says to Ananias, behold, he's praying. God saw him. God was there. And so take hope if you're struggling, you're wrestling, and you're confessing. The Lord is much nearer to you than you feel. Well, Joseph, he can't keep it together. He turns from them, he leaves the room, and he weeps it out. His heart is full of love and compassion. He's so grateful to God to see his brothers in a place fleshing out and working through their sin before God. There's nothing better in this world for a poor, wretched sinner to do than to open the ugly record book of his or her sin and to confess it before the Lord. That's a good place to be in. In fact, without a confession of sin, what is confession of faith, actually? Maybe you say, well, I haven't done what these brothers have done. Can't I go straight to grace? Wait a minute. Remember Daniel? There's no sin recorded in the entire Bible of Daniel. Not one sin. He was sinful. But none recorded. There's no reason from our assessment why Daniel should pray in Daniel 9, we, including himself, have sinned. We have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled, even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name. No reason Daniel should pray that, but he does. All have sinned. We deserve nothing. Join these brothers and confess who you are. Maybe you say, how can I? I don't even feel it. I don't know how. Oh, ask the Lord to bring you to that place of humble contrition before him. Pray, ask him for the grace of repentance. He can do it in ways you never expected. Just read this history. Tell him all your needs and flee to Christ with all your heart. I was struck by the prayer before the service in the consistory room about how Joseph is a picture also for us here of how we are to look and treat others, to love them, to care for them, to provide. The love of our heart to those who have harmed us. What should Joseph have been doing here according to the word of this advice of this world? He should have let them have it. What does he do? He leaves and he cries. He loves them. And he doesn't pick a bone with them. But he does come back and now he does something. He picks Simeon. As I was preparing for this sermon, I wondered, why Simeon? I went back and looked at all the information back in chapter 30, in the early chapter 30s, where all these sons are born, and Reuben's the oldest, and then Simeon's the second one. He doesn't take Reuben, the oldest. Why not? Well, if he didn't know from 20 years ago, and there's no indication that he did, he knows now, because Reuben has just said it, that he owes his life to Reuben. Reuben actually saved his life. He realizes that. They were going to kill me. And so he spares Reuben, and he goes to the second oldest son, Simeon. Also a bit of a ringleader. Simeon, he takes him, and he binds him before their eyes. We read also, and what do we make of this? He communed with them. It almost seems like he had coffee with them. He was talking with them as if he knew them. But he wasn't giving away his identity. So he went and talked with them, and then he took Simeon, and now he binds him before their eyes. He makes them watch Simeon get bound. And he makes them watch Simeon get handed over to a strange Egyptian who takes him away and commits him to jail. How evocative this must have been of that time 20 years ago when they had taken Joseph and they had bound him and they had handed him over to strangers and sold him off to Egypt. This must have made an impression on them. But in closing, there's more than Simeon here. Do you see one who was also bound for our iniquities? It's not a picture of Christ. And amazingly, the Lord makes you and me too watch. The binding of Christ. The Lord makes you and me watch the crucifying of Christ. He makes you and me watch the death of Christ. Why else is it recorded? 4 times in the Gospels. But to ensure that we see it, that we watch that innocent, perfect, holy, precious Son of God, go the way that we deserve. While we may go loaded with bread and provision to our Heavenly Father, we who have so sinned, we who are so unworthy, we who deserve nothing, we see Jesus bound, taken away to the prison of death for our sin. Do you believe that? That's the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we marvel at thy providence in this history, but also at the many lessons that are directed at us in this history. We give thanks, O Lord, for the pictures of Christ we see here. And we pray that as we leave this morning, His savor may be left behind in our souls. Lord, help us to confess our sin, to turn to Thee in truth and honesty, and help us to live close to Thee, that we would hate all evil. Lord, heal, we pray, those who are wounded, but heal them with that spiritual healing that comes only through Jesus Christ. Keep us from false healing and covering over our sins and hoping they will go away. But oh, forgive graciously all our many sins. Bless us as we go from here. Keep us safe, Lord, on the roads. Bring us together again tonight to again hear Thy word. And we thank Thee for it. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We sing Psalter 110, 1 and 2, and the doxology is 383, 1, 2, and 5. Go now to your homes in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.